everybody. Please do grab a seat. And as you do, might you turn back to page 572, page 572, you should find Isaiah 7 there. We read the first part of our passage tonight. You'll see we're doing sort of a chapter and a half tonight, so I'll read the rest of that to us. As you're turning there, let me welcome you once again, add my welcome to Tim's. It's great that you're here, especially if you're just along for the first time tonight, because you've been invited along by a friend or you're just visiting. It's great to have you with us. We've been working our way through Isaiah the last couple of weeks, and tonight, as you can see, chapter 7 and part of 8. Let me lead us in prayer. You tell us, our Father, that you dwell not just in heaven, but with the one who is humble, contrite in heart, and trembles at your word. So we pray for you to be at work among us now. Would you give us good attention to what you're saying? Would you help us to respond from the heart in obedience to you? And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we'll carry on reading then from chapter 7, verse 10, down to chapter 8, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he'll eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Then the Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. for God is with us. You might like to turn back to the start of that passage on 571 and keep it open as we go. There's also an outline on the back of the sheet that was on the chair when you came in. And there's clearly quite a lot going on in quite a long passage there. Some of it may have just seemed a little bit confusing as we read it. But through all of that, God has one very simple message for us tonight. Happily enough, we'll come back to it time and again through the course of the evening. And you'll find it in chapter 7, verse 9. This is going to be our take home tonight. God says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or to tweak it slightly, apart from faith in God, his people have no future at all. I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. And in Britain, at least in that time, all through that time, it's felt like the church has been pushed further and further to the margins of public debate and policy. We've not faced anything like the physical intimidation and persecution that our brothers and sisters face in other parts of the world. But it certainly felt like many of the things that Christians have believed and taught for centuries have been under pretty constant attack in the media, and that the freedom for God's people to contend for our faith in the public square has been gradually eroded. And at the same time as all of that, many of our mainline denominations and churches have run further and further away from the teaching of God's word. Well, if you ask, what word would God have for a church that's trying to hold on to the teachings of his word, but that is being pushed to the margins of society, that's surrounded by unbelief in society and in much of the visible church? What would God say to us? It would be chapter 7, verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And there's going to be an application for us individually tonight as well. That's a sort of corporate big picture take home, but individually. Most of the chat that we hear in the media and in podcasts and in real life consists of what one writer describes as a superficial understanding of human nature, glib fix-it remedies that cannot mend broken hearts and lives, and a reductionist and materialist way of life which fails us over and over and over again. And many Christians know that the world doesn't have the deepest, the answers to our deepest concerns and problems in life. And yet, when we hit trials, we are still very tempted to allow the world to shape our plans and priorities and our perspective on life. And if you ask, what would God say to a Christian who sometimes feels a bit wobbly? It would be, if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. So that's where we're going tonight. As we move from the introduction, the overture, if you like, of the book of Isaiah, that was chapters 1 to 6 we've looked at the last four or five Sundays. We're now into the first major section of the book of Isaiah. It runs all the way from the start of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 39. And what Isaiah does, the main emphasis throughout that section is faith. And what Isaiah does is hold up for us a great vision of the power and might of our holy God. Because he's wanting to say to us, even in the midst of crisis, and even when you're surrounded by lots of unbelief, and even when you're tempted to waver, I want you to know that this is a God upon whom you can base your life. This is a God that you can believe in. Trust in him. Because if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. I've put a simplified outline of the chunk on the top corner of the sheet there. You'll see it's bookended by those true stories of two kings. One's a bad king, Ahaz, we're meeting him tonight, who fails the test of faith badly at the start of the section. And then at the end of it comes good King Hezekiah, who passes it, initially at least. And in between, there's going to be 23 chapters of reasons to trust in God. We'll get to all of that eventually, but tonight we start with this guy Ahaz, and we're confronted straight away with the rank unbelief of God's king. Let's get back to the start of chapter 7 to set the scene. So verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they couldn't yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So that's what's going on. God's people, Judah, are under threat because two kings have united to wage war against them. You've got King Rezin of Syria and you've got Pekah, the king of Israel. And they're not yet ready to attack, but the whole nation of Judah, king included, is terrified. You get this picture there of them shaking with fear, like the leaves on a tree during a thunderstorm. They're terrified. And so in his kindness, God sends Isaiah to reassure Ahaz. Verse 4, he says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. In other words, it's okay, Ahaz, I have got you. These two kings, their armies might look pretty mighty, but to me, they're no more threatening than a couple of sticks of leftovers after a bonfire on the beach. They're nothing. So verse 7, thus says the Lord God of their plan, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. You can imagine Ahaz and his cabinet sitting around their big table, and surely this is the news that they need. Here is reassurance. God is saying to them, you don't need submarines, you don't need fighter jets, you don't need missiles. I am going to defend you. I am the only defense that you need. If you trust me, you will be safe. But if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And God is so gracious and kind, it's like he can tell that Ahaz isn't convinced. And so he offers him a sign. He says, let me give you a sign to prove the reliability of my promise to keep you safe. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So there is no limit to what he can ask for. It can be as deep as the Mariana Trench or as high as Mount Everest. Anything in all the world, Ahaz, ask for it and I will give it to you so that you can know that you really can trust me. You can stand firm in faith. And this all of a sudden has become a really seminal moment in the history of God's people. Nations have defining moments. American Declaration of Independence, the French Revolution. There comes a moment when a nation asks, what kind of nation are we going to be? And personally, you get those moments as well, right? You reach a crossroads in life. Maybe for you, it was when you came along to university. Who am I? What kind of person am I going to be? Am I really going to trust in God? Or am I going to look elsewhere for the good times in life? And sadly, Ahaz gets his seminal moment badly wrong. Verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, on the surface, that answer sounds so pious. It even echoes Deuteronomy 6 that says you're not meant to put the Lord to the test. But behind it is a faithless heart. Because Ahaz had a choice. Would he trust God to keep his promise and save his people? Or would he look for a human political solution in the form of an alliance with Syria instead? And I put on the sheet a couple of verses from 2 Kings. I can't remember if they're chapter 16 or 17. I may have got that wrong on the sheet. You don't have to turn to them, but let me read them to you. This is what Ahaz did. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying to the king of Assyria, "I am your servant and your son. Please come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." In other words, I'm not trusting in God. I'm trusting in the king of Assyria to save me. Ahaz also, we read, took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent them as a present to the king of Assyria. So this is a huge betrayal of God. Ahaz is God's king. He's God's servant. He's God's son. His job is to trust God and to protect God's temple, to lead the people in holiness and faith. And instead, he plunders the temple and pledges his allegiance to the king of God's enemies instead. So his whole, "Oh no, I'm not going to ask for a sign," is not because he is a man of godly faith. It's because he's already decided that God is useless in a crisis, and that his best hope lies in his own political ingenuity rather than in God. The lesson for us is about the nature of unbelief. And we're being reminded that it can sometimes be dressed up in lots of nice religious language. But unbelief will always be the rejection of God's word. Ahaz had received a direct word from God: "Don't let your heart be faint, their plans won't stand, be firm in faith." But he refused to trust in the God who had spoken. Isaiah's first readers were in a very different position. They didn't have a direct word from God about their personal future. They knew God's promises to his people in general, collectively. We don't have personal, direct words from God promising us things in our individual lives. But we do have the scriptures. And the question that these chapters asks us, therefore, is how are we responding to God's word of promise to us in the Bible? There's questions for us as a church. There's questions for us as individuals. And they will be particularly poignant and searching when we're faced with trials and challenges. Where do we turn? What do we trust in at those moments? Do we turn to and trust in the promises of God's word? Or are we content to use a little bit of religious language while actually looking for security in the things of the world instead? I think we can get why Ahaz would want to pin his hopes on Assyria instead of on God. The security of having that political alliance must have felt really tangible and immediate to him. He didn't just want to cling on to an invisible word. He wanted something that he could take to the people now and say, "Look what I've done for you." And it'll be for much the same reason that we are often tempted to trust in human solutions. But the life of faith is the life of the word. Jesus said, "Abide in my word, let my word abide in you." So we're being asked to reflect, where is my hope? Where's my trust? Where's my confidence? And the reason God put these chapters in the Bible was to teach us, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So the thing is that today and every day, as we hear his voice, God is reminding us, do not harden your heart. Don't be like Ahaz. But trust in God with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he promises that he will make your path straight. To underline the point, God now goes on to show us the consequences of Ahaz's faithlessness, which is our second heading, the near total destruction of God's people. I don't know what exasperates you in life. Parents are told in the Bible not to exasperate their children, so maybe it's your parents that kind of do that to you. Maybe it's the other way around. I'm told that just occasionally children can be a tiny bit vexing as well. So maybe the boot is on the other foot. Who knows? This is one of the very few places in the Bible, actually, where God himself is said to be wearied or worn down. And this time it's because of unbelief. So Isaiah says in verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David," something for the whole country, not just the king. "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" It's a really ominous, ominous rebuke. There's a detail of it. Up in verse 11, Isaiah described God to Ahaz as the Lord your God, presuming that Ahaz believed in him. Now he just refers to him as my God, because God's had enough. And he's going to put some distance between himself and the one who's meant to be his king. And so what God does to illustrate his point is to promise two children. And each of these kids is a sign of his response to the faithlessness of Ahaz and the people of Judah. We're going to meet child one in chapter 7. His name is Emmanuel. And he is going to be a private sign mainly for Ahaz. And then we meet the excellently named Mahashalal Hashbaz in chapter 8. And he's going to be a public sign for all of the people. And the thing to get our heads around is that both signs work in the same way. I've tried to put this on the sheet. Both of them provide Judah with short-term hope. In the very first instance, God is going to remain true to his word. The attack from these two kings, that's not going to work. Short-term hope. But they will also promise longer-term judgment because of the faithlessness of the king and the people. Let's just try and work through it quickly. So, first of all, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive, she'll bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in response to the birth of this child, verses 15 and 16 are the good news. Even before Emmanuel's old enough to tell right from wrong, the land of the two kings who'd planned to attack them is going to be deserted. That's the good news. But it's not going to last long. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come upon you since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." And there's a bitter irony in those last four words. Remember when the threat arose in chapter 7? The king of Assyria was the person that Ahaz trusted in and turned to instead of God. And now that king is going to become the agent of God's judgment against the people. And the details spelt out in verses 18 to 25, if you glance down, you'll pick out four "in that day" statements. So first of all, in verse 18, "in that day," the Lord will just whistle, like he's calling a dog, and the Assyrian army will come and descend on Judah like a plague of insects. Second, "in that day," verse 20, "the Lord will use the king of Assyria just like he's a little razor to shave his people Judah from head to toe, kind of leaving them naked and ashamed." Third, "in that day," verse 21, says God, "the population of Judah will be so decimated that a herd of just one cow and two sheep will be enough to feed the whole nation. Finally, fourth one, verse 23, in that day the land itself will be devastated. These luscious vineyards will become wastelands. It's like creation itself is unraveling before them. And so the short-term relief of Emmanuel's arrival will give way to devastating judgment because Ahaz refused to stand firm in faith. Second sign follows the same pattern. We're over into chapter 8 now. Short-term relief in verse 4, but from verse 6 only judgment. And the clue this time is the baby's name. Mahashalal Hashbaz means the prey hastens. So imagine with me the happy grandparents. They're arriving at the hospital to meet the baby, and they've brought a little gift with them, and they're glowing with pride, and they're taking pictures. And as Isaiah takes his newborn in his arms, he says, "We've settled on a name." Grandparents, well, what's that then? Well, we're calling him the Prey Hastens. Or maybe for short, judgment is coming. And so the WhatsApp message goes out to all of their contacts. We're thanking God for the safe arrival of judgment is coming on our land. He weighed in at a healthy 8 pounds, 6 ounces. Mother and baby are doing really well. Notice the whole nation, verse 6, has refused the gentle waters of God's blessing. So now in judgment, God's going to bring them against them a mighty flood instead. This Assyrian army is going to sweep in. And in verse 8, the floodwaters are going to rise and rise until they reach even up to Judah's neck. And the whole land is underwater and her life is just hanging by a thread. And again, it's underlining our main point this evening. Apart from faith in God, his people have no future at all. Because when we reject his word, real hope dies. We need to apply this, and we'll start with ourselves close to home. There's a really big difference. I hope we're getting this already in Isaiah as a kind of note that's coming up every Sunday night. There's a really big difference between Isaiah's first hearers and us, because they're a part of a people that are following a faithless king, Ahaz, and they've abandoned God's word. Well, if we're Christians, we follow a faithful king, Jesus, and I hope we're striving to believe and trust in God's word. So we're very different. And therefore, for us, these chapters aren't a rebuke for being faithless. They are rather a loving warning that is meant to guard us from becoming faithless. You think of a parent by the side of a busy road. They're warning their child, or their toddler, against running out into the road. The child hasn't done anything wrong. The warning is there to keep them safe. And this warning is for us. Because we are tempted all of the time in life to put our trust in things other than God. And we are especially tempted to do that when we're facing a situation that feels overwhelming. And so we need to be reminded, apart from faith in God, apart from the promises of his word, his people have no future at all. All other ground is sinking sand. And you know yourself. So here's my question. When you're faced with troubles, where do you turn? Are you tempted to rely on your own strength, as we were thinking about a bit this morning? Do you look to people around you for security? Do you fall back maybe on your family's wealth if they've got some money, or on your prospects of earning enough in the future? Do you maybe look for validation from other people? Flirting or whatever else to try and make you feel better. What are the human solutions in which you're tempted to trust in place of God and his word. We all need to reflect on it individually. For us as a church, we're obviously not like them. We're not tempted to put our confidence in the military might of another nation. But we might be tempted to put our confidence for the future in something other than God. We could look to human leaders. We could look to wealthy donors. We could look to ministry strategy. We could look to our track record of God's blessing upon us. We could look to our reputation. We could look to our perception of trying to be of our own faithfulness. And we think, well, our future must be secure because of those things. And God says, no, it's Jesus who built his church, no one else. Of course, he tells us to pray and to plan and to labor and to try and be wise. But we look to him and to no one else, to nothing else. Because unless the Lord builds his house, the builders labor in vain. That's the application to us directly. But we've got to see here as well, haven't we, a clear challenge to the wider, to the visible church we were thinking about earlier. Because there are some really clear parallels between the Judah of Ahaz's day and the wider church of our own day. You know how when you visit almost any town in Western Europe, the building that stands architecturally right at the centre of the town, even the city often, is an enormous church building or a cathedral. But when you enter those buildings today, you'll often find tourists and guidebooks and postcards and cafes, but you will very rarely find a Bible. And I've often thought that those great big buildings are not a bad picture of the formal church in our land. Historically very important. Real grandeur, if you look closely. But all too often the word of God has been pushed right to the margins, if not ejected completely. So you can tell me whether you think that makes these chapters a preventative warning to our mainline denominations or a painful rebuke. Look, the church in Britain, the church in America has no special right to success and fruitfulness. I think if we're honest, it's a wonder that God hasn't destroyed the church in Britain already. Because apart from faith in God's word, his people have no future at all. Do you know that quotation of Martin Luther? Under the greatest trial, fearing for his life, he said, "I cannot choose but to adhere to the word of God. It has possession of my conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Amen, he said. And he wrote this poem. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. That leads us to one final thought. With this we're going to close. I've put it down as the conclusion because we haven't got time to make it a whole point. But I called them point to the near total destruction of God's people. And it's so lovely that even here, in one of the darkest moments of Judah's history, God reminds us of the ultimate triumph of his purposes. So take a look back in verse 3 of chapter 7. I didn't mention this before. God tells Isaiah to take his son out to meet Ahaz. And it looks random until we see the footnote, because Isaiah's son is called Shead-Jashub. And his name means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. So even before God announces his judgment, the alert reader knows already that sin and judgment won't have the last word, because God will bring his faithful remnant home. His purposes for his people will not end just because one generation mucks it up. And then there's Emmanuel himself. In the original context, Emmanuel was most likely a reference, another reference to the faithful remnant. Ask me about that afterwards if you want. But as we know, that son also points beyond himself to another son born of the Virgin Mary and given the name Emmanuel, because in Jesus Christ, the living and the sovereign Lord is fully and eternally with his people. He's with us in a number of ways. He's with us as a perfect and faithful king that Ahaz failed to be. Because though Ahaz rejected the word of God, Jesus stood on it perfectly. Satan tempted him. He replied, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Again in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's with us as the perfect king. He's with us too as the savior. This is so good. Because if our hope for the future was dependent upon our ability to stand firm in faith, we would all be lost. But our future is 100% secure, because Christ knew all about our tendency to be weak and faithless and to doubt him. And then he chose to die in our place anyway. He took the hellish penalty that we do deserve to secure for us the heavenly future that we don't deserve. And then he's with us too by his Spirit to strengthen us in faith and in holiness and to guard us as God's children until we're with him forevermore. And in the meantime, he's with us to empower us in his service. Because he said, "I will build my church." And then he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you, Emmanuel, always, to the very end of the age." So this evening we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, the King who is with us, the King who died for us. And we commit ourselves to stand firm in faith, personally, together as a church, as his people in this land. Because if we do not stand firm in faith, we will not stand at all. Let's pray together. And our Father, we are profoundly grateful for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our faithlessness, so that we might be secure in him. We want to praise you that our standing before you doesn't depend on our ability to be faithful, but upon him. And nevertheless, we want to pray that as he is with us by his Holy Spirit now, you might empower us, that we will indeed stand firm in faith on every promise of your word. Help us to do that when times are good and we might be tempted to forget you. Help us to do that when times are hard and we might be tempted to think that you're not enough and to look elsewhere. Whatever we're trusting in at the moment, instead of or alongside you, we pray that you'd reveal that to us and help us to repent of it and to stand firm in faith. until we are with you face to face. And we pray it in Jesus' name.